Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 65, which will be our Old Testament reading today before we turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 8. We'll read all of Psalm 65. Psalm 65, starting at verse 1. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your beauty, with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. We'll now turn to Matthew chapter 8 and read of one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. We'll begin with verse 18. Read Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you can imagine yourself for a minute in first century Galilee, at this very, very early stage of Jesus' ministry, I hope that you can sort of sense the powerful, captivating impact that Jesus' presence, Jesus' power would have had on anybody who had the opportunity to see his miracles that we've just seen him performing, to hear his teaching. Jesus was doing things that no other man could do. He was teaching in a way that no other man had ever taught. No one had ever seen anything like this. And dealing with Jesus, if you came into contact with him, dealing with Jesus was inescapable. You could not see and hear all of this and do nothing, think nothing, feel nothing. That was impossible. But not everyone responded to those impressions the same way. And so far, we've really encountered broadly two groups of people. There are Jesus' closest disciples, the one he specifically called near the end of chapter 4, the fishermen. He called, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And that was the beginning of the core group of Jesus, of the 12. And then more broadly, in the sort of outer ring, there are the crowds, this very large group of people who are also sort of following Jesus around, but they're not doing that in any committed sort of way. They're impressed by Jesus. They're paying attention to Jesus, but they are not devoted to Jesus. They're not committed to him. Well, as Matthew goes on, those categories sort of become more specific. They become, they break down into smaller parts. These other categories emerge somewhere in between the crowds and that inner core of the 12. No doubt there were very many people who wanted to get close to Jesus, close to this power, close to this unique personality. People who wanted to experience firsthand this great phenomenon of their day. Perhaps some who were sort of starstruck with Jesus as a celebrity. There were many reasons for wanting to get close to Jesus. But as we find out through the Gospels, being fascinated by Jesus is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus. Enthusiasm is not the same thing as discipleship. This morning's passage introduces us here to these two men who wanted to get closer to Jesus in some way, but they had not counted the cost. And then the scene changes, starting in verse 23, and you see there Jesus' power, his majesty displayed more clearly than ever, and what Jesus' true disciples start to realize there. It's something about his true identity. And what they get to see is that this is a person who is worth following, no matter the cost. And so as we look at these two sort of linked episodes, then we're going to do it using these four headings. We'll look at costly discipleship, verses 18 to 20, divided discipleship, verses 21 to 22, fearful discipleship, verses 23 to 26a, and reverent discipleship, verses 26b to 27. So costly discipleship, divided discipleship, fearful discipleship, and reverent discipleship. First, then, costly discipleship. Verse 18 finds Jesus surrounded by a crowd of people. We often find Jesus surrounded by crowds. And Jesus did minister to large crowds. But it's very important to notice throughout the Gospels that Jesus did not feed off of those crowds. He did not depend upon those crowds to validate his ministry. In fact, if anything, the crowds exhausted Jesus. Gathering those crowds was not his goal. And at times he deliberately withdrew from them, as he does here. He's going to take just his closest disciples, and he's going to go somewhere that they can be alone and rest. And as Jesus prepares to do that here, one individual sort of steps out of the crowd, and another sort of steps out of the group of the disciples, not the 12, but a somewhat broader circle of disciples. And both these men want to talk to Jesus because Jesus' decision to go somewhere else, to get in the boat and go across the lake, is bringing each one of them to a personal crossroads. So first comes the scribe. And of course, in Matthew, typically the scribes are opponents of Jesus, sometimes very fierce opponents, and Jesus often very fiercely opposes them. But not all scribes were the same. And this one seems to have a high level of respect for Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Interesting that when he says, "wherever you go," it's the same word as when Jesus says, "We're going to go over the lake," in verse 18. So the scribe is saying, if you're going to go over the lake, I want to go there too. In fact, I want to go wherever you go. I want to commit myself to being one of your disciples, the scribe is saying. And now you want to think about the ways that Jesus could have replied to that, what Jesus could have said. See, if you want to build a popular movement, what you want to do is you want to make it as attractive as possible. You want to lower the threshold, make it as easy as possible for people to get on board. Well, apparently, starting a popular movement, gaining a following, as we naturally think of those things in our world of mass marketing, popular culture, that was not Jesus' goal in his earthly ministry. And it's also not his goal for his church today, by the way. Jesus was and is trying to accomplish something very different, something else entirely. And that is why he responds to this scribe with a message that almost seems calculated to push people away. It's very surprising what Jesus says here. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Think about this, all of your reading of the Gospels. Do you ever once remember a Gospel writer mentioning Jesus' own house, his domicile, the place where he lived, just Jesus, his home? There was no such place. This is an important part of the deep, total humiliation of Jesus in his life on earth. The same Jesus who, as you remember, when he was born, was laid in a manger because there was no room for him even in the inn. Jesus is saying even many wild animals have some place that is home for them. They can go back to and say, "This is where I belong." And not so for the Son of Man. We want to pause on that phrase, the Son of Man. It's interesting that Jesus calls himself that in this context, because when Jesus refers to himself that way, that opens up for us another very major theme of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first of 29 times that Jesus refers to himself in Matthew alone as the Son of Man. There are only 28 chapters. This is very frequent. We're already in chapter 8. It's the first time of 29. He regularly uses this phrase to describe himself, and he does that because this phrase is just right for revealing in a robust, sort of multifaceted way, drawn from the Old Testament, the reality of who Jesus really was, while at the same time refuting all kinds of misconceptions about who Jesus was. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, appears in several different contexts in the Old Testament. But when you look at all of the ways that Jesus uses it, it seems like the primary place Jesus has in mind that he's drawing on is Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like you to turn there for a minute to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to pause on this phrase because it's very important for understanding the rest of the gospel, in this passage in particular. Turn to Daniel 7. And we're going to begin at verse 13 here. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 13, the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." One like a Son of Man. Sounds like a very humble title. And yet here it is a title of glory. See, the core meaning then of Son of Man has to do with that glorious, exalted, messianic king. It's very important to understand. Jesus actually quotes Daniel 7 and applies it to himself later in Matthew in chapter 26. But it's also the case that this term Son of Man does double duty in the Gospels, as Jesus uses it, because it also reveals something about what Jesus' mission is going to look like right now during his life on earth on this side of the cross and on his way to the cross. See, if a person hears the term Son of Man and they don't immediately clue in to that Daniel 7 context, as many people who initially heard Jesus refer to himself this way probably would not have thought of Daniel 7. It doesn't sound very impressive. It doesn't sound very majestic. It sounds like it's just saying Jesus is a human being. He's just the Son of Man, like anybody else. And you could think of other places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? See, by calling himself the Son of Man, then, Jesus is able in various ways to reveal both his messianic glory and dignity and destiny, and at the same time, he's able to reveal how right now his messianic task, his work, his mission is taking the form of suffering, of humiliation. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, when you understand that Old Testament background, this is so striking. It's this contrast. Jesus is the Son of Man. And he's also the suffering servant. He's both. So Jesus is telling the scribe, then, listen, I'm not sure you understand what following me really entails. As he tells his disciples later, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus means that you're following the suffering servant. It means you're entering through a very narrow gate, that you're walking a very hard way. When a person commits to following Jesus, Jesus wants that person really to be following him, really to be following this Jesus, not following some imaginary version of Jesus. See, as a follower of Christ, you need to look at the Jesus who's presented to you in the Gospels and think, is this the Jesus that I'm following? Or am I following a Jesus of my own creation? An easier Jesus, a more comfortable Jesus who affirms and prioritizes my desires, my inclinations. Jesus did not and does not want disciples who were seeking ease, who were seeking advancement, comfort in this world, who were attracted by his power, but were going to be offended by his cross. He also didn't want disciples who were half-hearted in their commitment to him. And that brings us to verse 21, divided discipleship. So you see, the second man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. He's saying, Lord, I want to follow you across the lake, but not now. There's something else I really need to do first. And you may look at this and you may think, I actually don't see the problem here. This seems like a really reasonable request to go and bury his father first. And there's no doubt that Jesus' answer at first seems pretty harsh. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What's Jesus saying here? What you need to understand is this is intentionally provocative. As Jesus does many times, he is saying something that is designed to make you think, to stir you up, to shake you out of complacency, even to disturb you a bit. You think, why does he say this? But if you look at this and you start thinking, Jesus is being a little unfair, Jesus, is this a little unreasonable? Consider this. What Jesus is doing here, Jesus is not rebuking this man's desire to honor his father. Jesus clearly upholds the fifth commandment in other places. You see, Jesus knows this man's heart, and that's what he's speaking to. He's speaking to what lies behind and beneath this man's request. He can see that this is not just about this man's desire to honor his father. He perceives that this man's heart is divided. His loyalty is divided. He is seeing his loyalty to his family as more important than his loyalty to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is challenging him on. See, Jesus is trying to speak to this man's heart here. And what this man needs most is not for his good impulse to want to honor his father to be affirmed. What this man needs is for his half-hearted commitment to Jesus to be challenged. See, when you follow Jesus, the result is that you will honor your family commitments, because following Jesus means obeying the law of God, keeping the fifth commandment and others like it. Nothing inspires and empowers proper love and care for your family like love for Jesus will. It's the fruit of love for Jesus. The problem, though, is that if family becomes primary in your life. And Jesus becomes secondary. If family takes the lead and Jesus then has to follow, that's a signal that your priorities are upside down. See, Jesus comes first. You follow Him and you let that be the context within which you weigh every other human tie, every other love and duty. See, there's this sense of urgency in Jesus' call. Jesus is all important. His kingdom is all surpassing. His will is all commanding. Everything else is secondary. Everything. Even the things that seem like, no, this has got to be more important. No, everything else is secondary. And Jesus is saying, you follow me. Let everything fall into place behind that ultimate allegiance. Now, it's interesting that Matthew doesn't tell us how these two men responded to Jesus' answers. He doesn't tell us whether these first two men were among the disciples who then got into the boat in verse 23 and in fact followed Jesus across the lake. But some did. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And that brings us to the third heading this morning, which is fearful discipleship. Now, you may have heard before that the Sea of Galilee was known for these kinds of very sudden, very violent storms that would spring up out of nowhere, it seemed, and be very, very, very fierce, very dangerous for small craft out on the lake. See, this was not just a storm. It was a great storm, it says, that came up. The boat was being swamped by the waves. It was very severe. You remember, some of these disciples were fishermen. And so you know that if they were terrified, they knew a thing or two about the lake and about sailing on it. And if they were afraid, frightened by this storm, you know that this was a truly fearful situation. This was a very serious storm. Matthew gives us this amazing detail, though, in verse 24. It says that Jesus was asleep. In the middle of all this commotion, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. It's important for you to remember, especially in light of what Jesus is about to do, that Jesus was truly and fully man, with the real human need for sleep, for rest. He had just been with these great crowds, serving, pouring himself out in ministry to them. And as a real man, Jesus is exhausted and he sleeps in the bottom of the boat. And this fact that he's sleeping at this moment shows you something else, too. It's a great contrast to his disciples at this time. The disciples are terrified. They're thinking that they're going to drown, and they don't understand. There's Jesus sleeping peacefully as if nothing is happening, as if nothing's the matter. So there's this wonderful contrast. Jesus is so confident, so secure. And his disciples are so afraid, so overwhelmed by the peril of the storm. It's filling their vision, filling their experience, filling their minds. So they rush to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Verse 26 is so striking. The order in which Jesus does things here. Jesus wakes up and the storm is still raging. The waves are still continuing to wash over the sides of the boat. And he looks at his disciples and he asks them a question. "Why are you afraid? Why are we afraid? Just look around. Look at what's happening. The waves are crashing over the side of the boat." Jesus isn't looking at the storm. He's not looking at the wind and the waves. He's looking at his disciples. He's looking at them and he is interested in their hearts. What is going on in their hearts right now in the middle of the storm? "Why are you afraid?" The word there, it's interesting. It's not the usual word for fear, just fear in general. It's a less common word that carries the connotation of being cowardly or timid. There are different kinds of fear, of course. One, a natural sort of visceral reaction to danger. But that's not what this is talking about. Jesus isn't saying that the danger is not real, that the storm is not frightening, or even that they were wrong to turn to him for help. What he is admonishing them about is the faltering of their faith. That's the key issue here. "Why are you afraid or timid, oh, you of little faith?" And that's the same phrase, "Oh, you of little faith," that Jesus used back in chapter 6, you remember, from a few weeks ago. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And he said then, "Therefore, do not be anxious." The problem is not that the disciples have misunderstood or overblown the danger, the threat. It's a real threat. It's a real danger. The problem is with their faith in the midst of that real danger. And the reason their faith is weak, the reason they do not trust Jesus here as they should, is they do not yet understand fully who he is. And as it turns out, that is precisely what this whole situation has been appointed sovereignly by the Lord to reveal to them. Who is this Jesus? As they're going to ask in a few minutes, what sort of man is this? That leads us to the fourth point then, reverent discipleship. And if you've ever been out in a high wind and tried to talk to somebody, it feels like the wind simply carries your voice away. Human voice seems so powerless in a very high wind in the middle of a storm. You have to shout just to be barely heard by somebody standing right next to you when it's very windy. The wind doesn't care what you or I have to say. It just carries it on down. It feels like miles away. For Jesus, it's very different. When Jesus speaks, these mighty forces of nature that have that power to overwhelm and silence any other human being who stands in their path, when Jesus speaks, the winds and the sea must listen. They must obey, because this is a different voice than any voice that has ever spoken to them. Then he rose and rebuked the winds of the sea and the sea. And there was a great calm, it says. What a moment these men experienced. Full of wonder, so full of awe. It says that the men marveled. They marveled at what they had just witnessed. We can hardly imagine. And immediately there came into their hearts this crucial question, which this whole episode has been designed to drive them to ask. What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And there's only one answer to that question. In the Old Testament, there is only one who has the power to control the natural world, particularly and explicitly in the Old Testament, the sea and the wind, who has the authority to command them such that they must obey his voice. This is a clear theme in more than one passage in the Old Testament scriptures. Earlier we sang from Psalm 107, where this is particularly clear, where it says how some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths," this motion of the boat on the waves. "Their courage melted away in their evil plight," just like the disciples here were experiencing. Vivid picture of what it's like to be in a storm at sea. And then it says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." Who delivered them? The Lord. The Lord. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. What sort of man is this? And now you know, this is the Lord himself, come in the flesh. And though he had no place to lay his head, though he has taken to himself a body that grows weak and tired and falls asleep in the bottom of a fishing vessel, nonetheless, when he rises and stands on his feet and speaks a word to the winds and the sea, they have to listen. They have to obey. Because he is the Lord. So you can see how the calming of the sea, calming of the storm, really illustrates what Jesus told those two men back on the shore. See, Jesus is the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. He has nowhere to lay his head, and yet he has the authority to command your total and undivided loyalty. And he has that kind of authority, and yet he's a person who falls asleep in the bottom of a boat. He falls asleep in the bottom of a boat. And yet when he stands up, he commands the winds and the sea, and they have to obey. See, Jesus is revealing to his disciples these two very important aspects of his identity and his mission on earth. They must hold together if they're going to understand who he is and what he has come to do. That he is the glorious, messianic Son of Man, the King of creation. He is the Lord himself. And he is also the suffering servant who has come to walk a path of humiliation all the way to the cross. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. The Son of Man, the Lord, who can command the winds and the sea. But you need to understand also that I have come to live a life of poverty and suffering and humiliation. And if you want to follow me, this is the implication for his disciples. If you want to follow me, that's the path that we're going to be walking for now. To follow Jesus doesn't lead to a pleasurable cruise in fair weather. It means to follow Jesus into the heart of a storm with winds howling, with waves crashing. But to follow Jesus means something else as well. It means that you're following the one whose voice has the power to command the storm, who rules over those winds and that sea, because he's not only the suffering servant, he is also the sovereign Savior, the Lord himself. How much more vividly can you and I see that now, brothers and sisters? Now where we stand in the history of redemption, because you see, Jesus right now is no longer enduring that humiliation and weakness and weariness and suffering and death as he did all along through his earthly life and ministry all the way to the cross, where once and for all he suffered and died for your sins all the way down into the grave. See, that period in Jesus' life of having nowhere to lay his head, that is a closed chapter for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a brand new one opened with the resurrection. You will not find Jesus now exhausted and asleep in the bottom of a boat, will you? You will not find him wandering without a home on the earth. You will not find him on the cross, and you will not find him in the tomb. Because Jesus now sits at the right hand of his Father as the exalted Son of Man, where he was destined to be, openly exercising that authority that he's been given over all the nations. And that is the Jesus that you are following right now as his disciples. That is the Jesus who commands first place and undivided allegiance in your heart. You should have no competitors. That is the Jesus that you can trust when your faith is beginning to falter, when you're feeling timid and anxious and afraid. That is the Jesus that you can look to in all of his glory, all of his power. But as you follow that Jesus, what you need to understand is that your life as his disciple in this life is going to take the same shape that his did. You are following behind him on that path of suffering that leads to glory, until you reach that glory. And that sounds at first like very hard news, and in one sense it is, but it's actually and ultimately very good news. Because when you are suffering and weary and tired, sometimes you feel like you simply are not at home anywhere in this world. You are following a Savior who, when he walked on earth, had nowhere to lay his head. But you see, what's happened now is he has entered heaven ahead of you, and he is preparing you a place where you do belong. A place of perfect peace and rest and being at home for all eternity. And when you're threatened by forces like these far beyond your control, when the winds and the waves are just crashing over you, they will not let up. They're threatening to swamp you and drag you down to the bottom. Listen, Jesus is with you at those moments. This Jesus is with you, as he was with these men. And he asks you right now, as the storm still rages, in the midst of it, He asks you, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. See, this passage invites you on the one hand to ask, which kind of disciple are you? Are you an enthusiastic fan of Jesus who hasn't really counted the cost of following Him? Or are you a half-hearted follower whose loyalty is divided? Or are you a timid follower whose faith is weak and small? But ultimately, the much more important question is not what kind of disciple are you? The ultimate question is, what sort of man is this? It's the answer to that question that's going to give you hope when your faith is small, when your heart is divided. Brothers and sisters, you are following the Son of Man, the Sovereign Master, the Lord of the winds and sea. And He has passed through suffering, passed through death, before you and for you. And now from that throne of heavenly glory, this is His call to you now. At this moment, in the midst of whatever storm He is calling you to endure, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Follow Me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is for us to get this glimpse of the glory and majesty of our Savior Jesus. And Lord, how hard our hearts can be, how small our faith so often is. So hard for us to see this, to keep it before our minds with the eyes of faith. Lord, we are people of little faith. We are fearful. Our hearts are divided. We pray that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name, that You would strengthen our faith and help us to see this Jesus and to follow Him wholeheartedly with trust in His power and hearts that are enraptured by His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.